Father, you say in your word that some of us have strongholds in our hearts and minds. You also say that you have power to tear them down. God, I know in a crowd this size that there are some in here who have these strongholds. Maybe in this room a mom who has bought the lie of abortion and is riddled with guilt and shame. Maybe an irresponsible boyfriend or a father or a former lover who drove a daughter or a girlfriend to a clinic. Maybe in this room, someone who has in the past or still in the present clings to the ideology of abortion, someone that is not yet convinced of its evil. And Lord, as we seek to connect two issues that in your word are already connected, abortion and racism, there may be some in this room who have in their hearts strongholds of racism that prefer one race or ethnicity above another. God, we ask that your Spirit would tear these strongholds down. God, if there's one in here that is experiencing this guilt and this shame or clinging to this sin because he or she has not yet repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, I pray that they would hear and believe the gospel this morning. And God, for we who are your people who so easily return to chains and shackles of guilt and shame that you already died for, we pray that you would help us to rest in the cross. Lord, may we live in light of the cross. May we think and act and live like Christians should think and act and live. And may you use your word to penetrate deeply this morning. Give me power to preach what you've called me to preach. Give me clarity and conviction and compassion. Holy Spirit, preach louder than I can preach. And do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. For your glory and yours alone. Amen. I have a simple goal over the next 2 weeks with God's help. I want to show you that the evils of racism and abortion are not primarily political issues. They are gospel issues. If you're here and you're a news junkie, like I tend to be, you've been trained to think that abortion and racism are two issues on dueling sides of political extremes. I want to submit to you, by the power of the Word of God and with the Spirit's help, that that is a lie. I want to show you that if we don't care about abortion or racism because of our political party, we care about these issues because we are Christians and we are serious about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's big picture goal over the next 2 weeks. I want to show you that these two issues are not disconnected political rivals, but demonic twins. I want to show you that these two issues stem from the same lie, that is a denial that all human life, regardless of color, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of whether it's in the womb or not, a lie that says all human life is not equally precious. They stem from the same lie, and they're fought with the same weapons. the weapon, the truth that we are created in the image of God. So this week and next, I want to try to unpack this morning by showing you with God's help that the evil of abortion often has racist roots. And the next week, with God's help, I want to show you that the evil of racism often bears murderous fruit. Okay? So these two issues are very closely connected. And I know right off the bat, some of you are already on high alert and you're thinking, Pastor, you're meddling. Just preach Colossians. I will, but not this Sunday. A Sanctity of Human Life service, best I can tell, has been a deep part of the Pocosin Baptist Church tradition. Long before I got here, it was a theological profile that had a very clear position against the evils of racism. We believed this long before I got here. But I want to tell you something very clearly that God has convicted me on in my pastoral ministry over the past few years. If we're not careful, we can preach on one political hot button issue from one perspective and we look as if we belong to one party. But the Church of Jesus Christ is meant to speak against the evils in both parties wherever they're found. And so with God's help, I want to connect these issues. And here, let me give you two reasons why, just right off the bat, it's important that we do this. Number one, the Bible tells us, commands us to expose evil. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Many of you might be able to check the first part of that off your list. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Great, I don't do that stuff. I don't do that. However, that's not where Paul ends. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't just say, don't do these bad things. He also says what? Expose them. We teach our children. We've taught them from the very earliest stages. Obedience is all the way, right away, with a right heart. Hear that first phrase? All the way. What is half obedience? It's disobedience. It's disobedience. If you can say, check that off my list, I don't take part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but we are not involved in the exposing of said darkness, then we have not yet obeyed. Let me give you another reason, or another part of this reason, exposing evil from church history. This quote was attributed to Martin Luther, although he probably didn't say it, but it does sound like him. He said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christianity, where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. In other words, Christian, if you are faithful everywhere except where the battle is hottest, you are not faithful. If I, as your pastor, am willing to boldly preach for truth everywhere but where it's controversial, I am a coward. Another Martin Luther King Jr. Put it this way. He who passively accepts evil is as much involved in it as he who helps to perpetrate it. He who accepts evil without protesting against it is really cooperating with it. So with God's help, we're going to expose the evils of abortion and racism. There's another reason why we do this. Scripture commands us not just to expose evil, but to hate it. To hate it. Listen to Amos 5, verse 15. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. Christian, do you hate what God hates? Do you hate it? Some of you here, perhaps,
denounce the evils of racism, but you dismiss the evils of abortion. I hope, if that's you, I hope that God uses these next 2 weeks to so transform your heart that you would be just as mortified by being labeled pro-choice as you would be if someone accused you of being a white supremacist. Maybe you're here and you shudder at the evils of abortion, but you shrug at the evils of racism. If that's you, then I hope that God will use these sermons to so transform your heart that you are just as vocal in your opposition of the evils of abortion as you are in your opposition to the evils of racism. Maybe you're here and you're equally angered or apathetic by both. And you're, to you, both of them are non-issues, or maybe both of them are equally important issues. I pray that God uses these two sermons to heighten your hatred for these twin evils. So this morning, with God's help, we're going to start in Exodus chapter 1. And I hope to show you that the evil of abortion often has racist roots. The evil of abortion often has racist roots. That's the big idea I want to show you from this text. But let me just unpack that big idea a little bit before we look at the text together. The evil of abortion. It shouldn't be a surprise to you by now that we at Pocosin Baptist Church believe that abortion is evil. We do. We do. That's nothing new in this church's life. I'm not going to spend a lot of time giving you reasons why we believe that this morning. But if you're here and you weren't with us at this point last year, I would encourage you to go to our website, PocosinBaptistChurch.org, look at the sermon archives, and you can find a sermon I preached this time last year on the evil of abortion. But let me give you one simple reason why we believe abortion is evil. For us, it all boils down to one question. What is the unborn? What is the unborn? Answer that one question. And the way you answer that one question answers everything. If the unborn is a person made in the image of God, there is no argument that would justify abortion for any means, period. That's it. What is the unborn? If you're here and you're not convinced that the unborn is worth protecting, I would ask you to answer that question, friend. What is the unborn? We believe that abortion is evil. I said my goal for this sermon is to convince you, with God's help, the evil of abortion often has racist roots. Notice the word I use there. I said often has racist roots. I'm not saying abortion always is steeped in racism. I am saying it often is, and I believe it is far more common than most of us realize. I hope to show you that with God's help. And then finally, that little phrase, racist roots. Here's what I mean by racism, and again, this is from a sermon I preached last year. You can find it in the archives. Racism is one belief, or is any belief or behavior that elevates one race or ethnicity over another. So when I say the evil of abortion often has racist roots, what I mean is sometimes beliefs or behaviors of ethnic or racial superiority often lead to abortive behavior. And the first place we see this in Scripture is right here in Exodus chapter 1. I want you to notice with me first, verse 8. Now just to set the context briefly, you remember Joseph and his brothers ended up in Egypt. Text begins, everybody's died off, generations have passed, the people of Israel have grown. They're very strong in number, and Pharaoh is about to make a proclamation. And what I want to show you is that it's rooted in racism. Look at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." That phrase is rooted in racism. You say, what do you mean? Notice, look at carefully at what the Pharaoh is implying. He's not saying, there's more Jews than Egyptians. Hooray, this is great. Good for them. No. What is he saying? There's more Jews than Egyptians, and that's bad. Why? Because we are superior. We deserve to be stronger. We deserve to be bigger. We deserve to be mightier. Do you see that, friends? Brothers and sisters, do you see the belief of ethnic superiority in the Pharaoh's words? Everything that he says stems from verses 8 and 9. He begins from the outset seeing a distinction between the Hebrew race and his own and saying that we deserve supremacy. You see that? Well, Pharaoh's racist beliefs lead to racist behavior. And by the way, Christian, your behavior is always shaped by your belief. Your behavior is shaped by your belief. When we sin, our problem is not primarily moral. Our problem is first and foremost theological. We believed a lie somewhere along the way. Beliefs shape behavior. And Pharaoh makes four edicts, four proclamations to the people of Egypt, okay? And each one rooted in racism, and each one is stronger and fiercer than the one that came before it, okay? Proclamation number one, look with me at verse 10. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. What's the first proclamation? Let's make the Jewish people our slaves. Let's make the Jewish people our slaves. Now, there's different types of slavery. Not all slavery that you'll see in your Bible is rooted in racism. Okay? There was such a thing in first century Palestine as economic slavery. It went something like this. You max out all your credit cards, and you can't pay your lenders, and Guido comes with a lead pipe, and you become enslaved. You're a slave until you can pay off your debt, which incidentally, that almost never happened. You become a slave due to financial bankruptcy. Okay? That's economic slavery. Not all slavery in the New Testament is the same as the slavery that our nation struggled with. The slavery that is a big blight on this nation's history. Not all slavery is rooted in racism. But the slavery in Exodus 1 is. It is. Pharaoh does not say, let's find the poorest Jews and make them slaves. What does he say? All of them. What is the distinction between who is a slave and who is not a slave? The Jews are slaves and the Egyptians are not. You see that? So that's the first proclamation that Pharaoh makes. The second is intensifying the first. Look with me at verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Just stop for just a second. Isn't it interesting how when the enemy tries to crush God's people often thrive? Some of you are so afraid of enemies. So afraid of things that bad people might choose to do to God's people. Can I say something to you? We know someone stronger than all the bad people. Can I say something to you, Christian? The harder it gets, the stronger God's power is visible to the world. He does not grow weaker as the enemy grows stronger. So Pharaoh tries to crush the people of Israel through slavery, and God says, I'm going to multiply them even more. Their spirits were not broken. The people of God continued to be fruitful and multiply. So back at the text. Oh, I don't know where I was. The more they multiplied, verse 12, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So here's the second proclamation. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. What's the difference between the first and second proclamation? The second is more intense. Pharaoh initially said, let's make them slaves. Then he says, let's make them work really hard. Let's add brutal violence to their slavery. Again, it is possible for there to be such a thing as brutally violent slavery that's not rooted in racism. However, can I suggest to you, brother, sister, friend, when you combine the sin of slavery with the sin of racism, you end up with a brutally violent cocktail. We've seen that in our nation's history, and we see that in Exodus chapter 1. Violence in the slavery. But, again, it doesn't work. So a third edict, a third proclamation is made. Look with me at verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. What's the third proclamation? Midwives, kill the baby boys. Now, I want you to think deeply with me about what Pharaoh is asking these midwives to do. Because I think sometimes we assume that what he's saying is this. Deliver their babies, check and see if it's a boy or a girl. If it's a boy, gone. I don't think that that's what Pharaoh's saying. Let's say you're a Hebrew mom, and word gets out that these two midwives, what are their names? Shiprah and Puah. Okay, no one's forgetting those names, right? No one's forgetting them. And Shiprah and Puah, word gets out that they're starting to slaughter every baby boy that's born. How many of you are calling them when your wife's about to deliver? I got to get Shiprah and Puah. Where are those gals? No! This is not supposed to be something that everybody would notice. Here's what Pharaoh is suggesting. John Piper calls it subtle infanticide. He's encouraging these women to slaughter baby boys in such a way that it looks like a stillbirth. So how would he do that? How would they do that? John Piper puts it this way. They would do it the same way we do it. We call it partial birth abortion. Only they would do it more gently. They deliver the head first, then before the whole baby is out and can cry, in other words, as long as it's far enough out to tell the gender, they would squeeze the neck until the baby is dead and then deliver the rest of the baby. As brutal as that might sound to you, brother, sister, friend, that pales in comparison to what happens in this nation every single day. Subtle infanticide. Pharaoh is urging, these Hebrew midwives to partial birth abort baby boys. I want you to remember something. I don't want you to forget this. It's easy to skip past this. This proclamation is rooted in racism. You need to see that. Look with me again at verse 16. When you serve as midwife to who? The Hebrew women. I think that it's quite likely that Shiprah and Puah may have been midwives to the Egyptian women as well. Perhaps even in Pharaoh's own palace. But Pharaoh says, when you go to the Hebrews, this is what you must do. It is abortion rooted in racism. You see that? Here's what I want you to see, brother, sister, friend. This is not an isolated incident. I just got done reading a short biography about Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, the largest abortion provider in the world. Margaret Sanger lived in an upper echelon area of New York City when she opened her first birth control clinic in the 1920s. But she did not open that clinic where she lived. She lived in an area with the upper class elites, people much like herself. But she opened her clinic in the Brownsville section of New York, an area populated by newly immigrated Slavs, Latins, Italians, and Jews. She targeted the unfit for her crusade to save the planet. In her book, The Pivot of Civilization, Margaret Sanger, the patron saint of Planned Parenthood, unashamedly called for the elimination, these are her words, of human weeds, for the cessation of charity, for the segregation of morons, misfits, and the maladjusted, and for the sterilization of genetically inferior races. Margaret Sanger. She wrote a harsh criticism of Christians for their charity work. And her problem was not that Christian charity work was a failure. Her concern was that Christian charity work was successful. Listen to what she wrote. "My criticism, therefore, is not directed at the failure of philanthropy, but rather at its success. These dangers inherent in the very idea of humanitarianism and altruism, dangers which have today produced their full harvest of human waste." In other words, stop saving the poor and the broken. Let them die. That's what Margaret Sanger wanted. In her magazine, The Birth Control Review, in 1920, she published a favorable review of a book called The Rising Tide of Color Against White World Supremacy. In 1923, they editorialized in favor of restricting immigration on a racial basis. In 1932, they outlined Margaret's plan for peace, which called for coercive sterilization, mandatory segregation, and rehabilitative concentration camps for all the dysgenic stocks. In 1933, she published a shocking article entitled "Eugenic Sterilization, an Urgent Need," and it was written by Margaret's close friend who actually worked with Hitler in his eugenic camps. Margaret self-consciously organized the Birth Control League and Planned Parenthood in part to promote and enforce the scientifically elitist notions of white supremacy. Like the Ku Klux Klan, the Nazi Party, and the Mensheviks, Margaret's enterprise was from its inception implicitly and explicitly racist. Brothers, sisters, you need to wrestle with something. We need to wrestle with something. The inception of the largest murderer in human history, the inception of that organization, was rooted in deep racism. And I would submit to you that it continues to bear racist fruit today. According to the Alan Guttmacher Institute, and by the way, Alan Guttmacher was the second president of Planned Parenthood, for every 2 African-American women that get pregnant, 1 will choose to abort. 50%. A black baby is 5 times more likely to be killed in the womb than a white baby. Babies made in the image of God. Babies that look very much like my son in Haiti. Black women represent 13% of the female population in the United States, and they account for 35% of the nation's abortions. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, abortion's negative impact has significantly contributed to African Americans being the only minority in America whose population is in decline. Hispanics are now the largest minority group in the country. If the current trend continues, the black community may cease to make a significant positive contribution to society. African American pastor Clenard Childress Jr. says the most dangerous place for an African American to be in is the womb of their African American mother. Do you hate what God hates, Christian? According to Protecting Black Life, 79% of Planned Parenthood surgical facilities are within walking distance of predominantly African American and Hispanic and Latino populations. 79%. Christian, can you tell me that the murderous and racist ideology of Margaret Sanger has not borne bitter racist fruit? Margaret Sanger said this: we should hire 3 or 4 colored ministers, preferably with social service backgrounds and with engaging personalities. The most successful educational approach to the Negro is through a religious appeal. By the way, Margaret hated religion, but she was willing to use it to manipulate people. And she said, we do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population. And the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members. July 2, 2009, Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg said to the New York Times, frankly, I had thought that at that time Roe was decided, there was concern about population growth, and particularly growth in populations that we don't want to have too many of. I want to stop for just a second. I'm not suggesting that everybody in the pro-choice camp is racist. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that most of them are this way. But I am saying there is a connection. There is a connection. And I believe very firmly, very passionately, the reason why we must talk about these two issues is because the weapon to fight them both is the truth that we are made in the image of God. Well, Pharaoh's annihilation, again, it fails. And it fails through the hands of the women that he sought to be a part of his plan. Shiprah and Puah are courageous, even a little bit deceitful, in the way that they civilly disobey. Now, I want to just stop for just a second and ask you, brothers and sisters here this morning, how will you be like these two women? How will you refuse to bow the knee to Baal? Refuse to bow the knee to a culture that says, this is how you're supposed to think. And say, we believe that all human life is precious, regardless of race, nationality, regardless of whether the child is visible outside the womb or inside the womb. From the womb to the tomb, from conception to the moment of natural death, every single human life is precious. What will God do in you, Christian, to fight for those made in His image? Pharaoh's edict continues, and he has one final strategy. Verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So here's the final command to the entire nation of Egypt. You see a baby boy, kill him. Kill him. Can you imagine moms walking around with your infant son? What would it be like to live in that day where that type of darkness reigned? How is it possible? How is it possible that someone could advocate that? How can Pharaoh be that far gone? How can he commit such atrocities? How can he say, I will enslave these people and I will slaughter their infant sons? How can he be that bad? I want to tell you that Pharaoh, for all his evil, is being consistent. So what do you mean? Pharaoh believes that he is one of the gods. So Pharaoh, in Pharaoh's worldview, he gets to decide whose life is valuable. He gets to decide which race is superior. He gets to decide who gets to live and who gets to die. In Pharaoh's worldview, he is God and he declares what truth is and what lies are. In other words, he's like many people in our world today who have no absolute standard and say, I will declare what is true and what is false. I wonder if you're here and you're not a Christian, but you're pro-life. I'm grateful that you're pro-life. You're here and you're not a Christian and you're pro-life. I would ask you, why? On what standard do you say that the unborn life is worthy of protection? What standard? Who are you to tell another woman what she can or cannot do with what is inside her body? Unless you believe that what is inside her body comes from God and not from her. If life just evolved over time, you're here and you buy into the theory of evolution. If we just got here over time and there is no creator, isn't abortion just a practical extension of survival of the fittest? Not for us who believe that man is created in the image of God. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, but you're anti-racism. And the idea of racism appalls you. You can't stand the idea of racism. You seek to call it out wherever you see it. Let me ask you, friend. By which standard do you decide that it is wrong for one race to mistreat another? Isn't that also just a practical extension of the survival of the fittest? Do you see this, brothers, sisters, and friends? If you do not have a standard on which to lean, how can you say that abortion or racism or anything else is wrong? You can't. And you end up just like Pharaoh, saying that you are king and you get to decide what truth is. But we stand upon the Word of God. We do not take our marching orders from the right or the left, from CNN or Fox News, from Facebook or Twitter. We take our marching orders from King Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is God, and we worship Him and Him alone. So we believe, you're here. You want to know, why is it that we oppose these twin evils? Starts with a story. A world created perfect by a God who's existed forever. We believe that. Always eternally existent. And He decided to create this world, and He decided to create man and woman, Adam and Eve, in His own image. In other words, God decided to place something in humanity that shows all of creation what He is like. And we believe that because of that, every human life, from the moment of conception to the moment of natural death, every single human life is worthy of value and protection and respect. We believe that. You say, well, how then is this world so bad? Well, the story continues. You know it, Christian. Adam and Eve sinned. And as a result, the image of God, it's still there, but it's shattered. Yesterday, in the garage, I dropped my phone. You see that? You probably can't. It's shattered, the screen. I can still see what's there, but it's a little bit more difficult. And it's a lot more annoying. That's a little bit about what the image of God is like in you, Christian. It's still there. And you see glimpses of it whenever you see the good, the beautiful, and the true. Whenever you see heroism, whenever you see sacrifice, you're reminded of the image of God. And yet, it's a little fractured. That's why we see so much evil. You see, only the Christian worldview can explain how humanity can both be incredibly, infinitely valuable and villainous at the same time. So is there any hope? If you know the story of Exodus, what happens in the middle of this darkest period in Israel's history, a period of incredible dark racism and abortion, a deliverer is born. Remember? Exodus chapter 2. A little baby boy named Moses is born, and he's protected from the clutches of a murderous king. And one day, he delivers the oppressed people of God. Well, the Bible, if you fast forward several thousand years, we're told of a story of another baby that's born. This baby wasn't born in Egypt. He was born in a town called Bethlehem. And the Bible tells us that there was another king, a murderous king, a greedy king, that tried to kill this baby boy. The Bible tells us that this baby boy, his name is Jesus, actually went to Egypt, of all places, to find deliverance. And this deliverer would return and rescue the people of God. But there is a major difference between Moses and Jesus. I love the way John Piper puts it. Listen to this. Moses delivered the people who were being oppressed. Jesus delivers oppressed and oppressor. Moses delivered the hated race. Jesus delivered the hated and the hater. Moses couldn't deliver the strangled babies or babies thrown into the Nile, but Jesus delivers the babies, the mothers, the abortion providers, the irresponsible boyfriends. He loves and saves every sinner who trusts in Him. Praise God for Jesus. Praise God. If you're here and you have bought the lies of this culture of death on one extreme or the other, can I say something to you? Jesus died to deliver you. Never forget a moment in a small group we had at our church in Louisville. And a dear brother in his 70s, I believe, he opened up, and this is harder, I think, for some of you that are older than us younger folks that open up about everything on social media all the time. He opened up about something very deep and dark, and he said in a small group, "Pastor, I struggle with racism. I struggle thinking that I'm better than people that look different than me." And then he told me this. I remember hearing from my own pulpit that that was okay. And for me to repent of that sin means I also have to repent of the teaching that I heard and the way that I was raised. Maybe that's some of you. But can I tell you the beautiful thing about that moment? As that man said to me, "This is something I struggle with, but I want to be delivered. I want to be delivered." Let me ask you, friend, do you want to be delivered? Jesus died to deliver you. If you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, maybe the darkest sins that imaginable are a part of your past. Can I tell you something? They don't have to be a part of your future. Can I tell you something? Your future can be just as bright as the most stained glass saint you've ever met, because your future will not be based on your works, but the sinless work of Christ and His death for you on the cross. I would invite you this morning, before you leave here, to pray and put your faith in this Jesus. Ask Him to forgive you for your sins. Cry out to Him. Ask Him to deliver you. Confess of whatever part you have played in these twin evils and ask God for grace. He delivers the oppressed and the oppressor. And maybe you're here and you're a follower of Jesus. And it's so tempting for you to forget who you are. And maybe perhaps, like my friend at that church, you too struggle with these sins that Jesus died to save you from. You remember the Israelites after they got out of Egypt? Started to wander in the wilderness, and what did they say? "Oh, it was so great back in Egypt. We had onions and leeks." Forgot about the chains clanging as they took their fork to their mouth, but whatever. Isn't it easy, Christian, to go back into slavery? Jesus died to set you free. So live in freedom, in joy, and risking all that you have to uphold this God-glorifying picture of all human life being precious, because all human life is made in the image of God. Will you pray with me?